I will just add very, very briefly, folks, I've helped at the street corner a few times over the years, and I'm going to tell you something. It is a joy, and if you want to hear the gospel preached beautifully, go to the street corner, because it's preached absolutely wondrously. And I'll tell you this, when you're standing there, just a few of you, and you see so-and-so get out of their car to come and help, and another person, your encouragement and joy goes up a thousandfold with every person who comes along. If you even come, folks, and stand close by and pray and support, I can't tell you the blessing that is. It'll actually come out in the message this morning, because we're speaking about Job's friends. If you'll turn to chapter 2 of Job. Now, we've made quite a bit of mention of these friends already, with good reason. They are in the bulk of the story. Right here from chapter 2, almost to the end, we hear of Job and his friends, and the bulk of the story is the conversations that go on between them. Chapters 1 and 2 revealed the incredible drama that Job is caught up in, between God and Satan. We consider the lightning swift reversal of his fortunes, his prosperity. We consider the devastating loss of 10 children, the blind side of his wife, I don't suppose he ever expected that, and his painful and miserable physical condition. But all that being true, there appears on the horizon one good thing. There's something that the Sabians didn't steal. There's something the Chaldeans didn't pillage. There's something the fire didn't touch and something the wind didn't destroy. On the horizon, one good thing, one positive amidst all the negative that Job has suffered, amidst his losses, this hasn't been lost. This has survived when he's lost everything else but breath. Job has friends. Job has friends. And I don't think I need to tell almost anyone here, young or old, the value of a good friend. Most of you have experienced this, and I hope you have. I hope you are a good friend to someone. But folks, no estimate can ever be put on the value of good friends. And folks, especially in this context, brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't put a value, you can't put a dollar sign on this. It's worth more than gold to have a good friend. The Bible says a lot about it. Proverbs 27, don't go to your brother's, meaning your family's house, in the day of calamity. Better a neighbor who's near than a brother far away. It's not speaking against family, but it's saying because of the circumstances, because of the situation, it might be better simply geographically, let alone for other reasons, to go to a brother, a trusted friend, than even a family member in that circumstance. Proverbs goes on, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Obviously speaking of Christ, but true of us as well. In Christ, because of the bond of grace, folks were closer to one another than very often we are to family members. The Lord Jesus brought this out. He's in a house preaching. There's all kinds of people crowding around the door, so much so that someone from the back says, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are here." And he looks at the people right in front of him. He says, "Behold, my mother and brothers." Why did he say that? Didn't like his family? No, of course not. But the Bible records in the early part of his ministry that his mother and brothers didn't believe in him. He was closer in bond with those who were followers than he was with his family at that time. David spoke of his friendship with Jonathan as a better relationship than any he had. Now, the Bible speaks of David's parents. We read of his brothers who were in the army with him. David, who became king, had followers and all myriads of people around him. David especially has the 33 mighty men that he lists in the Old Testament. He had wives, several. But David says, "I haven't had anyone closer than Jonathan." He said, "I had in Jonathan a friend that was surpassed any relationship that I can list." Paul spoke very often and appreciated the people in his life. Listen to what he said about Philemon. He says of this man, he says, "I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother. I can honestly say that about many people here. There's people here that have been a real help and are an ongoing support and an encouragement and a friend. I can say the identical thing. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, spoke of a woman who wasn't a mother, his mother, and yet he said, she was a mother to me. The woman had a tremendous paternal influence on his life. We see in all these things the value of friends. But I think the greatest statement comes from the Lord Jesus, the very, very lowest time of his life. The Lord Jesus is in the garden because he knows what's coming. In Mark it says, behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He, the Son of God, the Holy One that we've heard of this morning, is about to be betrayed by the people he loves. He's about to bear the wrath of God. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful to death. The burdens are so bad I could die of grief. Stay here. Watch with me. You know what he says to earthly men? Don't leave. Don't leave. Your presence, just you being here, is a comfort to me. Don't detach yourselves. Don't distance yourselves. Don't disassociate. Stay. Just be here. That's a value to me in this circumstance. Well, that brings us to chapter 2 of Job. Job chapter 2 and verse 11. Now, who do we hear of? When Job's three friends... We're told their friends before we're even told their names. When Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven, and they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Our God and Father, this morning, as we open your holy word, you know all about the suffering of Job. Whereas we don't, Father, you know every single thing he went through, every thought that was in the mind, every pain in the body, as you do of us. So we would ask for nothing less than what has already been prayed, that your Spirit would be the spokesman today. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. I just mentioned the Lord Jesus in his hour hoped his friends wouldn't distance themselves. Folks, I can tell you firsthand, I know people that when someone's in the family, their suffering is terrible, they choose not to be around. It's convenient not to bother, not to phone, not to call. These, to their credit, didn't do that. When other people are distancing themselves, these friends of Job's didn't. They actually did the very opposite. They took action. It says they made an appointment together. They have tremendous intent. They plan to sympathize and comfort with him. They're also soaring alongside him. It says they raised their voices and wept. And they're also in the initial stages, they're showing wisdom and restraint for 7 days. No one said anything. Now, folks, we've read this story a couple times. Does that surprise you a little bit? Does it throw you off? That literally seems kind of odd to us in our present day. They sat for 7 days and no one said a single word. I think in today's context, people would find that pretty odd. But the great book of wisdom, Ecclesiastes, says this. When it says there's a time for this and a time for that, one of those things is there's a time to keep silent and a time to speak. I've met a lot of people that don't know the difference. Got to be honest, folks. I've met people that don't know the difference. Some people don't understand that at times silence is more appropriate. It's more effective a communicator than any words are. It's simply better. Sometimes words, no matter how well-intended, they actually do more harm than good. There's a time to keep silent. There's a time to speak. But I want to read verse 12 again. When they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept. You see, when you and I hear that so-and-so's had an accident or so-and-so's gone into the hospital, a man at the Sterling Church I knew many years ago on the farm, he, back in the day of three-wheelers instead of four-wheelers, which were terrible, went up the hill, come back, the handlebars hit him in the face. They crushed his face. He couldn't speak. His jaw was wired. He lost an eye. He couldn't hear. I went to see him. He didn't look pretty, folks. He didn't look pretty at all. But you see, what verse 12 is saying is that when you and I hear someone sick, we know them, first of all. We have a mental picture of what this person looks like. And during the gap of time, we envision maybe what's happened to them. And they've heard Job has sores and he's lost his money. So they maybe think, well, fine, he's at home and he's got a couple blotches on his arms. No. You see, the man they knew Job was a dignified man. He was a leader in town. He was incredibly rich. He had wealth, abundance. His flocks, you couldn't see from one end of the field to the other. There's servants everywhere. There's 10 kids around. And now they see this form sitting hunched over in ashes. And he's scraping the sores off. Job gives a description. I go about blackened, not by the sun. My skin turns black and falls from me. My bones are burning with heat. You see, the man they knew and what they've envisioned on the way hasn't prepared them for what they're actually seeing. Hasn't. And that, folks, itself needs to be a very great lesson to us when we're seeking to comfort other people. If Job's friends can't take in what they're seeing, how can Job be bearing what he's experiencing? They can't even handle the sight, the vision of him. How could he possibly be still breathing, having experienced what he has? You see, folks, what they've seen has so shocked them that it's taken the cliches, it's taken the superficial hallmark, get well soon, it's taken those right out of their mouths. They don't know what to say. They're so shocked by what's happened. Job himself recognizes this. He says in chapter 6, he says, you see my calamity. You're afraid. Can't blame you. But all that being the case, they're about to commit the error of Peter in the New Testament, which sadly some of us at times do, that knowing not what to say, sadly they said. And this is where the trouble begins. See, folks, we can never, when you and I hear that so-and-so's lost a loved one, when someone's just been diagnosed or whatever else, you, even if that person shares a lot with us of what they're going through, we can simply never know all that they're going through. You can't do that. Omniscience is only the property of God. No matter how much they tell us about their trouble, we can't actually know all they're dealing with. You can't do that. As God's people, as a result of his grace, I want to encourage us today, we can give real comfort. You can really help someone who's hurting. But even if you bring heavenly comfort, you haven't the insight of God, and you'll never know all that your friend, your brother and sister is going through. So that needs to guide, it needs to restrain our words and actions when someone's hurting. But folks, I really think, I've spent a lot of time with this, and I think this is more important to this story than people realize. Really do. You see, I think that the traumatic and the dramatic shock of Job's state has so completely overwhelmed these friends that instead of just saying, hey, I think it's best I just listen, Job. Job, let's hear it from you. Let me listen. Let me sympathize with you. Let me pray with you. Instead of doing that, they felt compelled to fall back on foregone conclusions and well-worn arguments, and they didn't even apply in this case. They felt compelled to say something. It was sadly the wrong thing, and it didn't even apply. And silence would have been so much better. One man said about these friends, their error is simply this. They maintained a theory. God judges the wicked. Job was defending a fact. I'm not guilty. You see the problem? Their theory did not fit the facts. And that was their so-called comfort to Job. Another person said this. We're introduced to the irony of friends who act like enemies and worldly wise men who speak like fools. That's sadly what's going on here. Now, many of you are those who read commentaries and such, and if you've read some on Job, you'll notice that men have spent a lot of time analyzing, scrutinizing, dissecting the many, many conversations that go on between Job and his friends. And there's value in doing that, folks. I've read them many times. But rather than just examine the details and the nuances, what I want us to do this morning is to glean some lessons about how we can really comfort and help one another. And quite simply, we're learning that from the mistakes that these men made. That's where we're learning from. So turn with me, please, to chapter 6. We'll look at a few scriptures. These are little snippets of some of the conversation that goes on between Job and his friends. Notice what he says in chapter 6, verse 24. Teach me, and I'll be silent. Make me understand how I've gone astray. How forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. Folks, Job isn't unhappy that these guys are here. He really wants their help. He's asking for it, but he not only isn't getting it, he's actually getting the opposite. They're adding to his burden instead of assuaging it. Chapter 13 and verse 4. Notice what Job says about their comfort. As for you, you're whitewashing with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you'd keep silent. It'd be your wisdom. What's Job saying? Your first action was your best. It petered off after that. You started out great. It's petered off ever since. Look down to verse 12. Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Folks, if you and I are going to help the people of God in their difficulties, it takes nothing less than the word of God to do that. See, these aren't coming with that. Job says, what are you bringing? He says, you're bringing proverbs of ashes. I'm already sitting on those. You're bringing maxims of clay. It's doing no good. There's no spiritual substance. There's no eternal value to what you're saying. There is that comfort. Sadly, you're not bringing it. Now, chapter 16 and verse 2. This is kind of the iconic statement between Job and his friends. The one probably most well known. I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? What provokes you that you answer? Do you think Job's being harsh there? It sounds harsh. Let's be honest. It sounds harsh. Does he not appreciate their efforts? Folks, even Elihu, who comes in near the end of the story, he realizes, he says this to the friends. He says, you found no answer, and said, yet you've judged Job. He says, you haven't helped him at all, but you're still, having offered no help, no comfort, you're still pronouncing judgment. No wonder the guy's miserable. No wonder he says, I'm miserable, that they're adding to his burden. Verse 20 of the same chapter, what's going on? My friends scorn me. What am I doing? I'm crying my eyes out. My eyes pour out tears to God. You're browbeating me, and my heart's breaking. That's what's going on between us. Chapter 17 and verse 10. But you, come on again, all of you. I'll not find a wise man among you. Now, folks, not everything the men said are unwise or unbiblical or untrue. But it wasn't true in Job's case. They've missed the mark in trying to help him. Now, chapter 19, verse 2. And notice the cry of Job, because by now he's heard a lot. How long? How long will you torment me? And notice, break me in pieces with words. Folks, isn't this guy already broken? Financially, he's broke. Concerning his family, he's absolutely broke. His health is broken. As if all that isn't enough, Job says, you're breaking me in pieces. Your words, like the psalmist says, are like sword thrusts. You're cutting me to pieces by what you're saying. These 10 times you've cast reproach upon me, are you not ashamed to wrong me? Even if it be true I've erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me. Do you know what's going on here? The absolute worst thing you could ever do to comfort someone. They don't know what to say, but they don't know when to quit. They don't know what to say. They haven't got the right words, and yet they won't stop talking. Folks, that makes for disastrous comforting. Absolutely disastrous. Verse 21 of the same chapter. And notice Job's cry to them. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Oh, you, my friends, the hand of God's touched me. To them, getting to the heart of the matter was more important than mercy. They're going to solve this. They're going to fix this. They're going to get Job to believe what they believe. And that's more important than mercy. You see, in chapter 4, you don't have to turn to it, but that's where their argument starts, and it never stops. They say to Job, come on, Job, you know this. Who that was innocent ever perished? There's a reason, Job, all this has happened. You've sinned. God's punishing you. It's called the retribution principle. That's their argument. They never, ever deviate from it. They can't distinguish between judgment for sin and discipline for sanctification. Now, can I prove that? Can I prove that they've missed the mark? I think I can. Turn to chapter 22 and verse 6. Let's read a couple of verses. You've exacted pledges of your brothers. This is what the friends are saying is true of Job. You've exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing. You've stripped the naked of their clothing. You've given no water to the weary to drink. You've withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land. The favored man lived in it. You've sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. That's what they're accusing Job of. Is it true? Chapter 29. Is what they're saying true? I delivered, verse 12, I delivered the poor who cried for help, the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, I was feet to the lame, I was a father to the needy. I searched the cause of him who I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous, made him drop his prey from his teeth. So was their accusations true? No, they couldn't be more false. So sadly, Job's misery increases. Elihu, again, the young man who comes in at the end, comments on this. He says, There was none of you who refuted Job or answered any of his words. He says, you didn't get to it. Even, and God says at the end of these men, you haven't spoken of me of right as my servant Job has. So folks, what were their errors? We've mentioned a few things along the way, but what were their errors? Just a couple I'll mention to you. And the first, I think, maybe is the biggest. They didn't know why or how things happened to Job. Now, that's not their fault. Either did Job. Job didn't know why. He knows nothing about the controversy between God and Satan. He knows nothing about it. Either do they. So it's not their fault they didn't know why this happened. But not knowing, they felt compelled to come up with an explanation. And folks, here's the big truth. You and I can sympathize, we can comfort people without solving, without explaining. You don't have to explain what's happening to someone in order to bring comfort. And that's an error we make. Men said it well. Listen to this. Men seek an explanation of suffering in cause and effect. They look backward for the connection between prior sin and present suffering. The Bible looks forward in hope, seeks explanations not so much in origins, but in goals. The purpose of suffering is not seen in cause, but result. These think the only way they can bring comfort is to solve the problem. And you and I can give lots of comfort to people without ever solving their problem or knowing the root of it. The second thing is they came to their conclusions on incomplete evidence. Not only that, it is that we've just seen and evidence to the contrary. Someone said this, it's easy to become an accuser on flimsy evidence. You ever done that? I think we all have. Someone tells you about someone else. You don't know anything else about it but the few words they've said. And on that evidence, you say, well, I think you're right. I think that guy's a jerk or this or that. You've just become an accuser on flimsy evidence. Sadly, sometimes we do that. Thirdly, Job has repeatedly proved their accusations wrong, but this neither taught them nor corrected them, and it certainly didn't deter them. What they initially subtly suggested, they're now confidently affirming. Now, many, many years ago, there was a situation that came up here, and a few different people were involved, and Brother Garrett was involved in this. And Brother, I haven't forgotten what you said, though it was many, many, many years ago. As we went into that meeting, Brother Garrett said this, have we come to understand or just be understood? Haven't forgotten that. Glad I haven't forgotten that. You see, Job's friends want to understand. They want to be understood. They don't want to hear anything from him. They want to be sure they're heard. They want to be sure that Job is abundantly clear on their point of view. And here's what it comes down to, folks. Proud counselors who can't be wrong, they never comfort anybody. This applies to your marriage. If you're the spouse, if you're the parent, if you're the person in church, if you're the guy at work who's proud, and you can't be wrong, you will never comfort anybody. Never. The fourth thing is this. In the heat of the exchange, they've forgotten their purpose. Didn't they make an appointment to come together to sympathize and comfort Job? Wasn't that the purpose? That's gone right out the window. They're here to accuse. James says mercy's to triumph over judgment. They've thrown that away. They've become more concerned with defending their opinions than they are with meeting needs. And we can lose that in the process, folks. Now I'm going to ask you, in closing, a deeply, deeply theological question. Have you ever had a brick in the face moment? Have you ever had a what I call a brick in the face moment? That's when you come across a truth and it just stops you in your tracks. You take your opinions, you whip them in the garbage, you say, boy, was I dumb. And the truth just hits you like a brick. Folks, quite honestly, I've had so many brick in the face moments. It's wondering as I'm acute as I am. Because I've had a lot of these over the years. I've really been beaten up a lot of times by truth. But here's the truth that really, really hit me. When someone's hurting, their hurt is valid regardless of the reasons for it. I'm going to say that again. When someone's hurting, the hurt is valid even if the reasons for it are not. Why does that hit me like a brick? Because I'm just the opposite. I say that person shouldn't be hurting. Their reasons are invalid. Their reasons are unfounded. Their reasons are unbiblical. Their reasons are unrealistic. They're unwarranted. They shouldn't be hurting because the hurt's valid, totally, even if the reasons are not. That was a great lesson to me. Now, as we close, I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because with all we've said, and basically we've had quite a negative approach to Job's friends, and we've seen many errors in them, you might think, well, this is why I don't go to visit people. I wouldn't dare speak. I wouldn't know what to say. I can't do anything. And you know what I'd like to do with that? I'd like to hit you with a biblical brick, because that's totally wrong. That's totally wrong. I want you to listen to what God's word says. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? The Father of mercies. The God of all comforts. If folks, if you're going to learn this, you're in the right spot. And what does God do? He comforts us in all our affliction. So it doesn't matter what you're going through. You can't name something that the God who's the Father of mercies and the God of comfort cannot bring comfort to you, because that's who he is, who comforts us in all our affliction. The comfort is there. Why does God do this? Not only to help us, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. If you're a Christian, and if you have been a Christian for any period of time, God, through the experiences of your life, has equipped you, given you everything you need to share the comfort you've received from him with others. So you need to start doing more of this, folks. You need to quit leaving it to the elders and to this person who visits and to that person. It needs to be you. You've been equipped by God to do it. You've got no excuse. You have everything you need. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. You have what you need to bring real comfort to a brother and sister in Christ. Now, I want you to see an illustration of it in chapter 7. And with this, we close. Chapter 7, verse 5. Now, this is Paul. And listen to what he says. It's not pretty. Chapter 7, verse 5. Even when we came into Macedonia, now he describes his condition, our bodies had no rest. For whatever reasons, he was physically worn right out. Dead beat. No rest. We were afflicted at every turn. Every step was the wrong one. Every conversation turned out bad. It just went from bad to worse. Not only are we to start off dead tired, but there's just conflict every step and every mood and every word we say, take. And then he describes it. It's like fighting without and fear within. Now, how do you help someone like that? We heard this statement already from the scriptures earlier this morning, this beautiful statement, but God, who is He, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, but God who comforts the downcast. See, it doesn't mean matter how low you are or the circumstances around it, God is greater, deeper, better. His love is more than any circumstance you can be in. God does comfort the downcast. How did He do it? Oh, by the coming of Titus. Who's Titus? Nobody in particular. Titus isn't a psychoanalyst. He's not a pastor with 30 years counseling experience. He hasn't taken courses on this. He didn't go to Heritage or Reformation or anybody else. Titus is a Christian. He's a brother in Christ. And God used this ordinary man as the channel of His comfort to someone who's dead tired, facing all manner of trouble, wars without and fears within. That's the potential that you and I have in Christ to help one another. We can, folks, be a wonderful comfort and blessing to one another. May God help us to be that to one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if You were not the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, obviously this is just absolute garbage. This is a waste of time. We've got no more to say than anybody else has. But Father, many people in this room can attest to comfort that they actually can hardly describe. It's come at a terrible time, at a low moment, at a time of great grief, sorrow, burden, heartache. And yet there has been comfort, as Your word calls it, peace which passes all understanding. We can't account for it. There's no accounting for it, but it comes from the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort. You give a peace that's not like the world. It's better than anything that can be bought or had here. We've experienced this by Your love, by Your grace, by Your mercy. You don't abandon us, Father, in our troubles and trials. But Father, very often, I don't think many of us same people who would say this have heard a shout from heaven. We didn't see a dove with sparkly wings. Usually, it was a phone call. It was a text. It was a visit from a friend. Maybe they just said they're praying for us. Maybe they come over and shared a scripture. And You've used this as an incredible blessing in our lives. May we go forth and do the same. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.